Good morning. We are grateful to have you with us this morning. It is always a great opportunity when we have a first day of the week. We can be together with the saints as the Lord has asked us. And we're thankful for His grace in allowing us to be here. We pray that you will open your Bibles with us and study along. Our desire is to find out what God would have us do. And we plan to use our time this morning doing that. And we plan to encourage you to do the same. We're encouraged by your being here. And again, we're thankful to God for the opportunity. As I mentioned, it's His grace that's allowed us to be here. In Titus chapter 3, the reading that was done before the service began this morning, verse 7 says, "We're justified by His grace so that we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." When we think about grace, something that's given to those who don't deserve it, and then we think of some of the unlikely places where we find grace in the Bible, it's just amazing and overwhelming concept for us to fathom. We see grace in some really unlikely places. We're studying in Genesis in our Sunday morning class. In Genesis chapter 6, we see this entire world that has just gone wrong. This entire world that's delivered itself up to evil, that has corrupted their way with violence before God. But in the midst of this horrid description of what's going on, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the middle of this evil and condemned world, here's Noah, who stands righteous and just before God. In Hebrews chapter 2, the other end of the spectrum, I think this is an interesting way this verse reads. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We see really that our time is no different. In the day of Christ, it was necessary that God should send His Son, by His grace, to taste death for everyone. But at this dark hour, when we picture Jesus at the cross, sometimes the last thing we're thinking of is grace. But that's exactly what the cross is a picture of. It's Jesus taking on the weight of our sins because of this evil world, because of what we have done. And that's the perfect picture of grace. God delivered His own Son to pay our price. In Isaiah 59, we also get this image, this concept of grace. Isaiah 59, beginning at verse 14, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness, it sustained Him." What we really see is true in all of these cases where God's grace comes in, is that the reason it's grace, the reason it's given to us, is because we are completely without hope. There's nothing that we could do of ourselves. In the Isaiah passage, there was no one just. There was no one that stood up to do what was right. So God raised up His own Savior, who would do what was right for the sake of the promises He had made to the people. Well, we see grace in unlikely places. There in Noah's day, at Jesus in the, at the cross, and then in the Isaiah passage. And I say all that so that we can examine a passage today where the grace of God is highly visible. It's in Acts chapter 27. And there's this shipwreck involving Christians, involving pagans, involving some of the seedier element of society. There's this shipwreck, and the grace of God is poured out all over this scene. I'm going to read Acts chapter 27. I know it's a bit of a long reading. I ask you to bear with me. It's one of the more historical accounts. It reads like a story. So I don't think it's going to be taxing for you to listen to, but I think it's important that we see exactly what's going on so that we can talk about what we see of the grace of God in this chapter. We begin in chapter Acts 27, verse 1. "When it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lazia. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day you have waited and continue without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." What a fascinating sea story. If you're interested in this kind of history, it's really fascinating. A lot of the details that are in here reads almost like a short excerpt from a pirate novel or something like that. But what we see in this true story of what happened to Paul and some other Christians and other people is the grace of God all over the place. The first thing we really see as we look at this is that God is the one who's in control. In Romans chapter 1, Paul expresses a desire he has to get together with the Roman saints. Verses 8 and following, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So Paul has this desire to go to Rome. We see he's been preparing and planning this trip for a while. He's been hindered because of all the other opportunities that have come up. It's a good thing that's been hindering him, but his desire is strong. And so he prays to God in verse 10, but he prays that the will of God be done in getting him to Rome. In Acts chapter 26, verse 32, we find that Paul could have been freed as he was being examined by Agrippa and others, if he had not appealed to Caesar. He used his Roman citizenship, made an appeal to Caesar, and therefore is going to see Caesar. This is not the way Paul probably imagined getting to go to Rome, but he's going. God has provided, in his will, a way for Paul to get to Rome as a prisoner. So God is in control of Paul's plans. Whether this is what Paul intended or not, he is going to allow Paul to go to Rome in his grace. He's also in control, however, of all of the travel plans of everybody on this ship. We find that out in a very fascinating way. First off, in verse 2 of chapter 27, we saw that their intent was to sail along the coast of Asia. That would be the easiest way to go. They could stop at the ports, pick up what they needed, drop off supplies, and sail right along the coast of Asia and make their way over toward Rome. However, at verse 4, they're already sailing under the shelter of Cyprus. They've had to put out to sea, get where Cyprus can block off the winds because the winds are contrary. And then by verses 7 and 8, they're under very difficult sailing and they're already out by Crete. They're a long way off from the coast of Asia by this point. This is not what they had planned. This is where the winds made them go and God controlling the winds. In verses 9 through 20, we're not going to read all that again, but all we see is how their plans get further and further awry until they get to a point where they're in absolute despair. Verse 20 says, when no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. God is the one who had driven them in their boat to this point of despair. Now, we may be thinking, how cruel of God. We expect that God's always going to give us smooth sailing. We talked about it some in the class this morning. We pray, God, take away my disease. God, take away all these things that hamper me and hinder me. But all those things that hamper me and hinder me might just be producing the character that I need to be what God needs me to be. Paul certainly understood that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes through this long laundry list of things that he had suffered, and we'll take a look at these things a little bit later. Goes through a long laundry list of things that he had suffered. In chapter 12, he talks about this thorn in his flesh and how he prayed for God to take it away. But what was the lesson that he learned? Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Here are people that were, for the most part, on the boat, unaware of the grace of God. God has driven them now to the point of despair. They are ready to hear about the grace of God. He has put all these people in a position where here's Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, these Christians will have an opportunity to teach them about the grace of God. And we see Paul doing just that, actually. So God is in control of Paul's travel plans. He's in control of the travel plans of all of these people on the boat. And really what we see is that God is in control of all of their lives, not just where the boat's going, but where their own lives are headed and whether or not they live. Verses 21 through 25, which we looked at a few moments ago, Paul says, "An angel of God spoke with me, the God to whom I belong and the God whom I serve, sent his angel to talk with me, and he made a promise." And he made this promise in verse 24, "God has granted you all those who sail with you, and you yourself will go to Rome." Nevertheless, this promise comes in the middle of the storm, while the boat's still rocking, while they're still throwing over all the heavy items so they can make the boat as light as possible so they don't break apart on rocks below the surface. While they're going through all these struggles, God is saying, "Yes, you're going to make it, but you better keep fighting. You better keep working through the struggles." In verses 33 through 38, after they've been a long time without eating, Paul comes and he reiterates the promise that God had given. And he told them, "Don't you let some of these guys escape, because God plans to save them all. Don't allow them to try to save themselves, because then we'll all die. We need everything we have." And he tells them, "You eat, get yourselves strong, and wait for the salvation of the Lord." And then in verses 39 through 44 at the very end, we see they were miraculously saved. How many people were on the boat? Verse 37, 276 persons, some of which could not even swim, yet the boat broke apart, and they all went into this violent sea in the middle of this storm, and every single one of them survived. God is in control of Paul, of the ship, and of all their very lives. Now, we know that already. We understand that. But there are many on this ship who did not know that. Here's their opportunity for the grace of God to be presented. So the first lesson from this shipwreck is that God is in control. There's another lesson that comes along, and that is that God is merciful. He certainly, we expect this, to be merciful to Paul, to Luke, to Aristarchus. Those are Christians. These are people that he is transporting from one place to another. He's taking the gospel through them right up to Caesar's doorstep, as he promised he would. So we expect that God will be merciful to these men. We see he gives Paul reassurance and comfort. He reveals his plan to Paul. That's all part of God's mercy extended to these Christians. But what may be amazing to us is to see how God is merciful to these pagan Roman soldiers. We see in verses 22 through 25, as Paul is telling them to take heart, he's explaining to them, "I serve a living God. I belong to a living God." He's making a distinction between what they are used to and what he does. We found out all the way back in verse 6 that this ship they had boarded was an Alexandrian ship, an Egyptian ship. That's what that means. So we have other pagans on board, and we're told at the very end that God spared every one of their lives. Besides these active pagans that are on board, we also have criminals. That's what the ship's transporting, basically, are these criminals that the Romans have put on there, verses 1 and 2. They've gotten together Paul along with some other prisoners and put them under this Italian regiment, and they're carrying them back to Rome. So God is merciful to the Christians. He's merciful to the pagans. He's merciful even to these pagan criminals. And what's amazing in all this, and perhaps the forgotten element, is how merciful God is to some natives on the island of Malta who might not otherwise have received the gospel. Sometimes it's stories like these. The first 10 verses of chapter 8, we see that the ship wrecks really and runs aground just off the shore of Malta. That's where they all float up. And there are these natives on there who are obviously superstitious and pagan. They believe in nature gods, if you will. They see Paul get bitten by a viper and expect, well, the gods are getting their vengeance on him. And then when he doesn't die, well, then he must be a god. There are these people on the Isle of Malta that are in confusion about God, that God extends his mercy to them as well in allowing these Christians to port there in a very unorthodox manner. This wasn't at all what their plan was. This was perhaps God's plan to get the gospel to Malta. Chapter 28 of Acts and chapter 8 of Acts help me to understand that where people are seeking for God, doesn't matter where they are. It can be an Ethiopian in the middle of the desert. It can be this island in the middle of nowhere. God will make sure the gospel gets there. We don't need to be worried, as we've talked so often about deep, dark Africa and the Brazilian rainforest and these places, if people are seeking God there, and if our desire is to do the will of God, God will bridge that gap. We'll reach them, or someone with our same desire will reach them. The gospel will be made available to all who are seeking. God makes that promise. And here we see again as he makes good on that promise. He extends his mercy not only to the Christians, not only to these pagan Roman officials and Egyptians, not only to the criminals that were there, but to this other element that seems completely not involved, that just by chance, by the providence of God, this ship wrecked on their island. The truth is, as we look at that list of people, it's as Paul has written to the Romans already in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel message is needed for all. The gospel needs to reach every creature. This way, God is providing for it to do so. How else would Malta have heard? I'm sure God would have made it available, but isn't it amazing that we find out how the gospel got to Malta? Well, besides knowing that God is in control and seeing how merciful he is, we understand in all this that God's salvation is by grace. Look with me again at chapter 27, verses 18 through 20. Here they're in absolute despair. This tempest is tossing the ship. They're lightening it as much as they can. And then there are no sun nor stars. It's cloudy all day and it's cloudy all night. And they just believe that they're done for. There is no more hope for salvation. God, however, in speaking to Paul, said, you will reach Caesar. You will appear in Rome before Caesar. And God has granted you all those who sail with you. Isn't that amazing? It's God's grace. Why would he tell Paul, God has granted you all these who are sailing with you? It's an indication to me that Paul had been praying for their lives as well. Not only for himself, but for them. And God says, yes, I've granted them to you as well. You're all going to make it. We see so much of the character of Paul and so much of the character of the grace of God. But grace means that it has to be in God's way, his doing and not ours. We already noticed that some of these men decided, these Egyptians decided they were going to sneak out. They're going to get into the lifeboats and act like they're going to put out more anchors and they were going to try to get away. Well, it probably would have been their death if they had done that, but Paul said absolutely. It would be their death and it would mean the death of others on the ship if they got away. This is not the way God had planned it, so don't let them escape, Paul commands to the centurion. Interestingly enough, before this, the centurion wouldn't listen when Paul said, don't sail right now. Now, he cuts the lifeboats off and says, you listen to this man. He's the one that's telling us what needs to be said, because God is speaking through him. And what we see in the very end, of course, is that by grace, all of them were saved. God chose to save all of these people, because that's what he wanted to do. Now, here we're talking about physical salvation. In a moment, of course, we'll make application. But this is the way God works in salvation in general, and salvation specifically for our souls. One thing we do see, though, as we're looking at this idea of God's salvation by grace, is that grace does not exclude obedience and faith. So often, people imagine that God's just going to save whoever he wants. It doesn't matter what we do. He's just going to reach out and save them. Look at all these pagans. Look at all these criminals that he saved. But how was it worked out? Verses 23 through 26, again, as Paul is talking about the message he received, he says in verse 26, however, we must run aground on a certain island. There are things that are going to happen a certain way. This is not just some random thing where God's just going to pluck somebody and say, ah, I saved you. We have to do our part. We've got to drive this ship to the island. We've got to do everything we can to get to where God can save us by grace. Verses 33 to 38, again, as Paul ate before them and prayed and encouraged them all to eat, he said, you will need your strength. I urge you to take nourishment, verse 34. This is for your survival. If you do not eat, you will not survive. And God has said you will survive, so you better eat. Since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And so they ate with him. They were encouraged, as he encouraged them with the word of God there. They needed their strength. They needed to be able to do their part. What was their part? We find out they were going to have to jump into the water and grab onto anything that floated if they couldn't swim, or swim themselves ashore. They couldn't be saved otherwise. And we see that they all were. They had to have faith in what the message was, that they would be saved. Therefore, they took courage and did what they were told to do. And then they had to obey. And that was the actual following of what was told to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see that that's exactly how God's plan works. It's grace through faith and obedience. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following. And look how nicely this parallels our story in Acts chapter 27. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's rich mercy and love extends even to those who are dead in sin. It extends even to the pagans, even to the criminals, even to these lost people in the middle of nowhere. His rich mercy and love extended. By grace, he saved those who believed, those who listened to his word and said, listen to this man. Listen to what Paul is talking about. He's the only one that's making sense. God has promised him salvation of all of us if we'll only believe and listen. And they did. And then we see that those who believe should walk in good works. Well, God told them what to do through Paul, and they did it and were saved. And God tells us what to do through Paul and through others. And as we do these things, we're doing the good works that God has set out for us. In Titus chapter 3, you'll see again that parallel. Titus chapter 3, the verses that we looked at before, verses 3 and following, but especially starting at verse 7. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. This is the point. It doesn't begin with the works. The works are a result of the faith that we have in God. When he says, do this, we do it. It's not because of what we've done that we're able to be saved. It's because of our listening to God, because of his grace and our obedience to his faith, to what he revealed, that we're able to be saved. Those who tried to save themselves in the shipwreck, Paul said this is not going to work. Those who tried to save themselves in the shipwreck were buying for themselves deeper despair and eternal condemnation, as they would have died in disbelief of the Lord. But for us, his grace has been revealed. And God's grace, what we see in all of this, teaches us to rely on him. What did these men learn if they didn't learn to rely on God? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, now we made reference to this earlier. Look at this laundry list that Paul goes through. And I want you to understand, this is before this shipwreck. He wrote this before the one that we're looking at now. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they members of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Acts 27 is number 4. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. This is the context from which he springboards into this idea of asking God to take away the thorn in his flesh. Look at what all he's been through. And he's so bothered by this thorn in the flesh that he prays three times to have it removed. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. But look at what Paul has learned by all these things that he suffered. I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. He says in verse 9, of chapter 12, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The grace of God teaches us to rely on Him. It's only when we understand how hopeless is our situation. It's only when we understand that only He has the answer that we'll truly rely on Him and stand in the grace that He's saying, you don't deserve it, but here. If you will only obey, here you go. Titus chapter 2, one of my favorite passages, speaking of grace. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following, we've discussed it at length. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Amen. That's what the grace of God teaches. Rely on him. It was in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, before this trip that Paul was to make, when he called together the elders from Ephesus, that he said, I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God's grace teaches, helps us to understand that he is what we need, and it gives us that inheritance if we'll only follow it and believe it. His word, his strength, his salvation, his mercy, but it must be done his way. Where do you stand relative to God's grace? Maybe you can look at your life and think of that shipwreck. Maybe you feel like you've just been tossed all over the place. Maybe you feel like you're just breaking apart and ready to fall into the water. Well, God has made a promise, and he sent his son to confirm that promise as he lived a perfect life, as he died shedding his blood to pay the price for our sins. And the promise is, in him you will be saved. That is, by his grace, if you're willing to obey. By grace you have been saved through an obedient faith in Christ. That's what he told the Ephesians. What we need to understand is that all are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All those on the shipwreck that were shipwrecked, they were sinners. Even the Christians, they had fallen short of the grace of God, the glory of God, and needed his grace. There are two responses to knowing that. There's despair, or there's obedience. God is willing to forgive those who will be obedient. The despair can dissipate when we understand what he's offering. And your answer is the difference between shipwreck and salvation. Today, we can help you to jump from that ship that's breaking apart and make it safely to the shore. We can help you do that because God has told us how. If you're willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he came and he paid the price for our sins, if you're willing to confess that you, as a sinner, are repenting of your ways, if you'd like to come forward and be baptized in water to have those sins washed away, we'd love to help you do that. If, as a Christian, you've gotten back into a life of shipwreck because you've stopped obeying, you've stopped being faithful to the Lord, his grace still stands ready to bring you back. His desire would be your return, as is our desire. If we can help you in any of those situations, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.